A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 16, 1991, entitled Beyond Our Fondest Dreams. The scripture reading is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. The text for the sermon is Ephesians 3, verse 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I'm just returned fresh from the General Synod of the Reformed Church in America. I was a delegate, and the Synod was convened in Holland last week. And I just told a lie. Because you can't really return fresh from the General Synod. It is one of those experiences that, as a pastor, I have the privilege, I suppose, and the responsibility to be a part of every 5 or 6 years. And the church, at that level of its life, is not often the church at its finest. The church's institution, spirit demands form. I know that, and I don't know of any substitute for it. But it still is true that it is not generally an exhilarating, exciting, inspiring experience to be a part of the church in its various assemblies, when it is institution, when one has to give attention to the nuts and bolts of being the church in institutional form. And that's not a problem peculiar to the Reformed Church in America. Just a week prior, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States convened and demonstrated that the church in that assembly was unable, with civility and reasonableness, to consider a report on human sexuality, even though human sexuality touches all of us in the core of our being, and we know that our sexuality and our spirituality are intimately connected, yet that particular church and its assembly demonstrated that that is a subject that the church is not ready or willing to handle, no matter how critical it is in our human experience. The Christian Reformed Synod is convened, and I suppose there will be some good press releases regarding maybe attempts to reverse last year's decision to open the offices of the church to women. The Reformed Church made history. We elected a woman to the office of the vice presidency of the Synod, which means if everything goes according to the way it usually goes, next year Beth Marcus will be the first woman president of the General Synod of the Reformed Church. And yet in other votes on women's issues, it is obvious that the Reformed Church in America is resistant to the leadership of women, yet at this point in its life. The Southern Baptists have nearly destroyed each other in political infighting. And we could go through the Lutherans and the Methodists and the United Church of Christ. And so the church in its institutional form, in the upper echelons of its life, is not often the church at its inspiring best. It's no wonder I flee with glee back to Christ's community. Because we too are institution. We too have forms and structures. And yet for two decades now, we have sat loosely on those structures, and we have recognized that forms and structures are instruments, agents for a purpose, a larger purpose, that those forms and structures are not ends in themselves, and they ought never to be absolutized, but always remain tentative and provisional in order that the larger purpose of God through the church may be accomplished through those forms. And when the form has served its purpose, the form should be let go. We've learned that here. Thank God we have learned that here. And today, we are a community of faith in worship in these moments, and following, we will be a community gathered as institution in our annual congregational meeting. But whether at worship or in our business meeting, there is really only one focus to keep in mind, and that is the God whose eternal plan and purpose has embraced us and called us and claimed us, the God upon whose grace to contemplate is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what happens to Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. I do love the letter. Is there language anywhere that soars any more than Paul in Ephesians? The opening chapter with that eternal glimpse of God setting God's love upon us before creation's first dawn. Of Paul's fervent prayer on behalf of that people that they would come to know who they are. And then again in the third chapter, this outpouring of Paul's heart as he prays for the Ephesian people where he had served as a pastor longer than in any other place. An apostolic pastor's prayer for his people, a prayer that moves us still as we hear its phrases and allow its images to tumble through our minds. Paul says, I bow my knee before God, from whom all the families on earth are named. And then he begins to pray for the people. To pray for the people that in their very inward being, at the very center of their lives, they will experience the fullness of God. In this Pentecost season, we have spoken of God's Spirit as God's breath, God breathing, God enlivening, God giving life. And Paul says, I bow my knees to God to pray that you will be strengthened with power in the inner being. And he goes on to say that with deep roots and firm foundations, you will know the love of God in Jesus Christ, even though knowing it is impossible, that you will know the unknowable, that you will experience that which transcends anything that you can possibly comprehend, that you, my dear people, will know the very fullness of God in the depths of your being. In other words, that people would be rooted and grounded in the love of God in every facet of it, in its length and breadth and height and depth, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, when he has soared and run out of phrases and and adjectives. He finally realizes he hasn't even begun to scratch the surface, and so he just throws up his hands in doxology and says, "Now to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or dream, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, generation after generation, forever. Amen." Some prayer. And on this day in which we gather as Christ community in worship and Christ community as the people of God in our institutional form, I pray for you, for us all together. I was reflecting on that paragraph, trying to say, what does Paul really want for his people? And it seemed to me that maybe you could write a caption over the paragraph saying, "Paul wants his people secured in the love of God." Secured in the love of God. It is a people secured in the love of God who are free to move into an uncharted future unafraid. It is insecurity that is perhaps one of our very greatest enemies. When we are insecure, when we are afraid, then we feel threatened. And we are afraid to move. And then as a church, we get a citadel mentality. We become this mighty fortress that repels all of the onslaughts of the world and of culture and of learning. But if ever we have a sense of being secured in the love of God, then we are free to be what we really are, a pilgrim people, a band of pilgrims moving together, caught in the stream of history and the ongoing movement of life. For the church is rooted in history, and our lives are rooted in history, and it is in history that we must be God's people. And when we are secure with deep roots and firm foundations in the love of God, we can relax and we can move with freedom, confidence, and hope. Secured in the love of God. That, I hope, has happened here. And I promise you, will be happening more effectively than ever before. As our new program year turns over on the 1st of July and the new team configuration begins its work, we will no longer have a minister of children, but we'll have a minister of faith development. Not that there will be any less stress on the nurture of the children, but the recognition that we all need to be nurtured, that our faith needs to develop. I like that term, faith development, speaking of growth. Someone has written a book on the stages of faith, and we do move through stages, and that we may, from the wee ones to young people like all of you, continue on the growing edge, faith developing. And as faith develops, security deepening, deep roots, firm foundations in the love of God. And that'll come as we tell the story, and as we tell the story faithfully, and as we hear the story and listen to the story in the light of our everyday experience and in the light of our community life, as the story shapes us and forms us. The story of God's eternal plan and purpose. The eternal plan and purpose that sends Paul into ecstasy. The God who loved us before ever we were and has an eternal purpose for us that will surely be realized as we become shaped by the story, the roots will dig down deeply and the foundations be firmed up, and we will be secure in the love of God. That's my prayer for us all together. A people safe, secure, but when Paul has prayed all of that, he realizes he hasn't even begun to pray. And he is led into the ecstasy of doxology, and he simply says, "Now unto God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or dream, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." To the God who is able to do more than we can ask, more than it has come into our head to think of, more than it has come into our hearts to dream of. What dream? What dream shall we dream together? What impossible dream have we not yet dreamed that God would do in our midst? God's problem is that He always has to pull the church kicking and screaming into the kingdom. The church, the most conservative social institution in the world, positively preserving values, but negatively resisting the ongoing movement of life. What shall we dream together? Where should we go together? What is God calling us to be together? Well, since we haven't got microphones in the congregation, I'll just keep on talking. May I suggest dreams which aren't new, but which I think, though they have been alive here for a long time, need to be underscored and radicalized? The God who is able to make us a people who live on the growing edge and thereby continue to bring faith to new expression. So that it is not as though we have a box neatly ribboned with the deposit of faith that we must guard and pass along, but that we dismantle the box, trusting the God who is not a God of the past, of some ancient event, but the God who is breathing now, who is encountering us now, this God who would lead us to new insight, to new configurations of understanding, that we might be a people who would be blazing new trails and breaking new ground. Not every congregation can slip into that narrow niche, but we can. And I believe that God has created us uniquely a community that can be about finding a new way to say an old truth. And that's important. Because otherwise our faith becomes more and more disconnected from our life. Otherwise we come here and go through forms and rituals, sing songs and hear sermons that relate us to an ancient past, but illumine not at all the path we'll walk tomorrow. It is important to continue to mine the treasures of the Word of God and the Christian tradition in the community of faith in order that faith may come to new expression, illumining our human experience. I mentioned the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. They commissioned a study on human sexuality, and they rejected it 534-31. Had I been a Presbyterian and a commissioner, it would have been rejected 534-32. Because I do not believe that that which is at the very center of my being, my human sexuality, which is intimately connected with my spirituality, because my faith is a faith of incarnation embodied, I do not believe that the church does right in acting as though we have a disembodied faith that has nothing to do with our human sexuality. Not to adopt the report is one thing, but what came to expression was the church's fear and the demonstration that this which is right at the center of our being can't be handled in the church. Some 10 or a dozen years ago, there was an important Catholic study on human sexuality, and I remember a sentence from that study, and it popped out at me. It read this way: none of us handles our sexuality very well. Anyone here have any problems? Well, if you do, don't expect to get them illumined in church. But why not? Why not? If God is God, and God is the fountain of truth, and if God has created me, this human person, and if sexuality is God's gift, then why in the church are we so afraid of it, and do we act as though it doesn't exist, and do we go through life repressing the questions and the anguish that tears us apart, unable to bring it to the very place where it ought to be illumined by the faith that we embrace and the light of the Word of God? In the recent Christian Century that came to my desk yesterday, thinking about this sermon and the subject, I suppose I read a little news piece about a young Lutheran seminary student, seminarian in California, but from Michigan. And over the holidays, he was invited to preach in his home church in Michigan. And he had experienced in California, he had worshiped in a Lutheran church that had ordained illegally a homosexual person. It's a kind of rebellious act that this congregation might do. The Lutheran church said, you can't do it. And this congregation did it as a sign, as a protest. And this young man worshiped there. And he came to his own home, to his own people, his own brothers and sisters. And he said in these words, he hesitated to talk about homosexuality in the church because of the differences of opinion on the issue, and because he did not want to, quote, manipulate people into coming to the same conclusion he had. But in the sermon, this young man said, or he urged the parishioners to talk about it, to study it, to listen to the stories of gay and lesbian people, and continue to pray for the Holy Spirit as you come to your own conclusion about this issue. He described his experience of worshiping in the St. Francis Church in California, saying that the congregation was, quote, pretty much like every other Lutheran church where people like to sit in the back, drink coffee after church, and complain that they can't sing the hymns. He found them to be not, quote, a bunch of militant homosexuals trying to overthrow the church authorities, but instead the most non-threatening, loving group of men and women I've ever met. He then compared them to ordinary and unexpected people like Mary and Peter and Matthew, people who are trying to live out their faith and their love for Jesus. Well, the article goes on to say that those words in his home congregation, which seemed to be so temperate, were so threatening that his own council got in touch with the synod and, in conjunction with the seminary, refused him continuing study. That is a church afraid. And when a church is afraid, when its roots are not deep enough and its foundations not firm enough in the love of God so that it feels secure, then it really cannot help us illumine our human experience. Then we come here, and in a compartmentalized existence, worship our God disconnected from our human experience. And I use that as only an example, but if I don't give you an example, you don't really hear what I'm talking about. But the issue of human sexuality is much broader than the issue of homosexuality, and the issues facing our society are much broader than human sexuality. But those are illustrative of the fact that faith must illumine experience. And then I would pray that the kind of thing that's happening today with a contingent of disciples going out to Staten Island to touch base with Terry Troia and Project Hospitality will be an increasing experience in our midst, so that as a congregation, very much local, very much into our life together, we will nonetheless come to a growing global awareness where we will be touched by the things that wound our world and bring the saving salve of God's grace where we can, tangibly and concretely. Global awareness, concern for issues of justice and of peace and of the integrity of creation. That would be my prayer. It's nothing really new for us. But then you have had a radical roving around in your midst for 2 decades now, so don't expect anything terribly new, but I would like to see us radicalize that to which we've been committed for a long time. Because God knows, God hasn't got many places that dare to do it. Now unto God, whose dreams for us we've not yet scratched. Now unto God, who dreams great dreams that we've not yet dared dream of. Now to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or dream, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, generation after generation, forever. Amen.